Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Lift up your hearts. Our God, you are the living God, and so you are the only one who can deliver us from our troubles and from our enemies. We look to you to do this, and as we gather as a body in your presence, we look to you as one. We ask you to lift us high as we in turn lift your name on high. Deliver us, we pray, and use this worship service as one of your instruments. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Father in heaven, the sins our nation is entangled in are sins that go back many generations. We have sinned, Father, and we have sinned with our fathers. We have done wickedly, and we have not shown the kind of repentance that is willing to turn away from our fathers' ways when they've been iniquitous. We confess this perverse tradition to you now. Forgive us, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that a spirit of timidity has been pervasive in the church, and we confess that this is not the spirit you have given us. Forgive us for this, we pray. We confess our own individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. There is true liberation in acknowledging the truth to God. When we are willing simply to confess our sins, he is willing in the grace of Christ's obedience to forgive us for all of it. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from the book of Amos, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Father, we plead with you now to open your word for us, and we ask for this great privilege in the name of Jesus, and amen. Well, as we continue to work through the Bible, book at a time, we've come to the prophet Amos. Let's consider the prophecy of Amos. Apart from what is revealed in the course of the writing of this book, we know nothing about this man. He doesn't show up in any of the histories, so everything that we know about Amos, we get from the book of Amos. Among the minor prophets, he occupies the vanguard in this period of Israel's history. Even though he's placed third in the canonical order of the minor prophets, he is very much a prophet. If you wanted to ask, what is the stereotypical prophet? What kind of man represented a prophet of Israel? I think Amos would be a great representative sample of the kind of man that God called to minister, bring the word to his people. Tekoa was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, not the Tekoa that you know, south of Spokane. And this small town in Judah is where Amos is from. So Amos is from Tekoa, verse 1. But Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and so it was that he conducted that ministry as a satiric outsider. He was a prophet of Judah, prophesying against the abuses of the nation of Israel. So obviously, this is after the split of the kingdom. So you had the first king of Israel was Saul, and then you had the difficulty with the split with David and Ishbosheth, and then there was the reunion of the kingdom under David. Then after that, there was a split when Rehoboam took over, and Jeroboam the first took the northern kingdom, took the 10 tribes to the north, and Rehoboam took them to the south. So took Judah and Benjamin and Levi. So Amos is from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he prophesied 2 years before, quote-unquote, the earthquake, a notable event remembered, recollected in Zechariah 14:5. The most likely date for his ministry lies between 760 and 755 B.C., right near the end of Jeroboam II's reign. The earthquake that he mentions serves as a great metaphor for Amos's message of pending judgment. As mentioned at the first, Amos was a shepherd, and if there's anything that a shepherd dreads, it is the sound of a lion's roar, and that roar is mentioned in verse 2, and he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion." The Lord, the shepherd of Israel, has become the predator of Israel. The Lord, who was the shepherd of Israel, has become that which Israel needs to fear. In the prophecy of Amos, the Lord was the one doing the roaring. Moreover, he was doing this from Zion, and his voice was from Jerusalem. That was where God had established his name. That was where God had said, he wanted to be worshipped there in Jerusalem, and yet the northern kingdom had established false worship at Dan and Bethel. So what happened was when Jeroboam the first went split off with the 10 tribes to the north, he did not want citizens of the northern kingdom going to their rival down south in order to worship, because if you had two nations and one religion, two nations and one center of worship, then ultimately it's going to become one nation again. And so he said, well, we can't have that. So he set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel at each end of the northern kingdom of Israel so as to make the idolatry convenient. As a result of God's predation, the pasture land of Carmel was going to wither and the habitations of the shepherds would wither. God is going to judge the idolatry of the north. He's going to judge the idolatry of the north as one who roars from Jerusalem in the south. This is the place where God has set his name. Now, Amos is from an obscure place because God loves to rebuke the sleek and the fat of this world with those who are little in the eyes of this world. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4:9. But Amos is far from being some sort of hick or cornpone. This is a book of magnificent poetic force, and the literary abilities exhibited by the prophet are considerable. In other words, he's a literary genius, but he's an outsider. He's a literary genius, but he wasn't trained in the official schools. He was not a Harvard man. So he comes in as someone who is no court flatterer. He doesn't have that education, but he might as well have that education because he is a magnificent poet. His abilities are not at all beneath the task of rebuking a corrupt aristocracy. That's what we have here, is a corrupt aristocracy, people who think they know better than everybody else, people who are educated beyond their intelligence, people who are educated beyond their ability to grasp what God really wants. In other words, the book of Amos, although it is full of fierce denunciations, this book is no blog rant. This is not something where Amos finally had it and he explodes and he goes off and just calls everybody a bunch of names. This is a disciplined, focused, poetic masterpiece. One of Amos's favorite literary and structuring devices is that of the organizing power of sevens. There are at least 23 places in the book of Amos, and this is not that long a book. There are at least 23 places where Amos relies on the number 7 to organize his material, and you can find these places throughout the book. He asks 7 rhetorical questions in chapter 3:3-6. There are 7 empty rituals that Israel performs in chapter 5:21-23. There are 7 plagues mentioned, chapter 4:6-11. There are 7 verbs of exhortation in chapter 5:14-15, and so on. There are, in short, 23 places where Amos resorts to 7. And moreover, the entire book is structured as a 7-fold chiasm. Now remember, a chiasm is like a paper folded or a book folded where something on this side matches something on this side, you close it and the 2 match, and then the second one in, you close it and they match, and then the center of the chiasm would be where the binder is. This whole book begins with judgment coming toward Israel and her neighboring countries, chapter 1:1-2 and verse 16, and then the corresponding place at the end of the book is chapter 8:4-9:15, judgment coming toward Israel and promised deliverance. So in the first place, you have judgment coming, and then you have judgment coming and promised deliverance. There's a slight distinction there, but they clearly echo one another. The second part of this is the destruction of Israel and Bethel's cultic worship, chapter 3:1-15. And then you have another repetition of this, destruction of Bethel's cultic worship in 7:1-8:3. Those 2 sections match. Then you have Amos's famous denunciation of the fat cat women, the you cows of Bashan, as he puts it, condemnation of fat cat women in chapter 4:1-13, and then you have his condemnation of the fat cat men in 5:18-6:14. And then at the center of the book, the binder of the chiasm, the hinge of the whole thing, is Amos's call to repentance, chapter 5:1-17. And again, I want to reiterate, this is an example of Amos saying what he says in a disciplined way. There's poetic force here, and the poetry makes it more forceful. Poetry, literary devices, discipline of thought does not make the blow less powerful. It makes it more powerful. This book is a book of rebuke and denunciation. According to Amos, the 2 great sins committed by Israel were, first, compromised and corrupt worship, establishment of the worship at Dan and Bethel, and second, a resultant abuse of power. This is very important. I want you to see that Amos says, first, they worship a false god, and then second, they abuse their power. First, they worship an idol. Second, they abuse power. The same thing comes up throughout the Bible. You can see it in the book of James. But in the book of James, this is a New Testament book with very strong similarities to the book of Amos. What is pure and undefiled religion? The answer to that question is twofold, not single. It's twofold, it's not one answer. Many people might say, what's pure and undefiled religion? Someone might say, well, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. Well, that's half of it. James says, pure and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep yourself unstained from the world. It's a twofold thing. There are two parts to this. It's the same thing here in Amos. Keeping yourself unstained from the world means you don't worship at Dan and Bethel. You don't worship at the shrines of the golden calf. And at the same time, you find throughout the book of Amos denunciations of how the fat cats are oppressing the poor. So, the famous part of that answer is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, chapter 1:27. But James also says that pure and undefiled religion keeps itself unspotted from the world. So it's not the case that good deeds stand alone. Good deeds cannot justify a sinner, as we all know in Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you've been saved, through faith, not of works. But good deeds cannot even justify themselves. All true living flows from true worship. And if it's not true living, then it's not true worship. True worship, true and undefiled worship, worship of the living God is going to result in correct living, proper living, right living out in the world. All true living flows from true worship. Anyone who worships at Dan and Bethel, speaking metaphorically, will inevitably grind the poor, regardless of what they say they're doing. Anybody who worships at Dan and Bethel is in it for number one. They're not in it for others. It's all going to come back around to bless them somehow. And anyone who tries to implement a syncretistic alliance between Zion and Bethel is going to do the same. Wisdom says that all who hate her love death. In Proverbs 8:36, wisdom speaks and says, if you hate wisdom, and wisdom is biblically defined, wisdom is defined as fearing the Lord, wisdom is defined as partaking of his character, if you hate that kind of wisdom, then what you love at the end of the day is death. This is why the great order of the day today is reformation of the church. And restoration of right worship, restoration of true worship. Not because what's going on outside the church is unimportant, but rather because it's so important that if we don't do something about the condition of the church, we're never going to be able to do anything good for the world outside. This is not because we want to bottle true worship up to hide it from the world, but rather because we want unspotted religion to be what visits the widow and the orphan. To skip over the question of right worship, to say, well, it doesn't really matter if it's Dan, Bethel, or Jerusalem, to skip over that question, discarding the question of immoralities and heresies for the sake of the poor and oppressed, is extremely short-sighted. To say, as one evangelical leader, Jim Wallace, as it turns out, to say, as one evangelical leader has said, that we should not be that concerned about sodomy in the church because we mustn't get distracted by secondary issues when the question of global poverty is so pressing. This is to fly in the face of the message of Amos. It's not that Amos says, I care about the poor, so whatever you do, drop everything else and go minister to the poor. If you drop everything else to go minister to the poor, one of the things you're going to find yourself doing before about 15 minutes is up is you're going to find yourself oppressing the poor. One medieval churchman said, the poor are a gold mine. The poor are a gold mine. People have known this from the time of Judas. Judas was the one. Who was the one who complained about the expensive ointment that was taken and put on Jesus' feet? Who complained about that? Well, it was Judas. Why? Because he was the treasurer, and he used to help himself to what was in the money bag. If we had sold that ointment like we ought to have done to give it to the poor, we wouldn't have given it straight to the poor. We would have given it to the treasurer. And the treasurer would have put it in the bag. And then the treasurer would have helped himself. And so what does the treasurer say? Hey, why wasn't this ointment sold and given to Judas? No, that's not what he says. He says, why wasn't this ointment sold and given to the poor? And I'll be the middleman, of course. Which are the two richest counties in the United States? Which are the two richest counties in the United States? Well, Montgomery County in Maryland and Fairfax County in Virginia on either side of Washington, D.C. And they are that rich because we declared a generation ago, we declared a war on poverty. That's why those counties are as rich as they are. Somebody's got the money bag and somebody's helping himself. So the issue is not, you can't say, well, the poor, blindfold yourselves and let's drive down the road throwing money out the window. If you do that, it's not going to be the poor that picks the money up. What would happen? What would happen if we just eliminated genuine poverty? If we just eliminated it overnight? Well, there'd be a lot of people in the poverty industry that would have to get another job. They'd have to do something. They'd have to figure out something to do. So what happens when you discard the question of worship, right worship, and you just make philanthropy your principal objective without regard to what's going on in the world around you, the very thing you've set yourself up to address is the thing you fail to do. A few days ago was May 1st, which socialists and collectivists like to celebrate May Day. And I saw one person who tweeted, in 1959, Detroit was the richest city in the United States, In 1959, Cuba was the richest country in Latin America. Happy May Day. Yeah. In other words, collectivism doesn't work. Giving money away in the name of giving to poor people doesn't work. It's self-defeating. What must you do? You must worship God. You must worship God, keep yourself unspotted by the world. You have to care about what he reveals of himself in his word. You have to care about doctrine. You have to care about right worship. You have to care about liturgy. You have to care about these things. And because you care and because you're informed, because you worship God rightly, you then go out into the world prepared to actually help, genuinely help, really help people who need that help, which Amos, of course, insists upon. So, to argue this way is to assume, to argue, well, because global poverty is so pressing, we have to drop everything and not worry about things like morality. Let's not worry about the things like the Ten Commandments. Let's just help poor people. Is A, to disobey, is to enlist yourself, to throw yourself into a regime of high defiance against what God says is important. That's number one. And then number two, you don't achieve your declared objective. So, to argue this way is to assume that Amos would agree that so long as we quit grinding the poor, worship at Dan and Bethel would be fine with God. But that's false. It would be to assume that it would be fine with James to be corrupted by the world just so long as we visited widows and orphans. But, simple question, if we're corrupted by the world, why would we want to visit widows and orphans? People say, well, the Bible says we should. Who cares about that? Why do we care about that now? As soon as you start cherry picking, as soon as you're saying, well, I want to be a red letter Christian, right? This is a special edition of the Bible. If you look in the Gospels, it's got red letter for every time Jesus speaks. And it's got a special feature. All the words of the Holy Spirit are in black. I bet you never noticed that before. This is not only is it not fine to think this way, we need to flip the whole thing around. So long as you worship at Dan and Bethel, so long as you participate in corrupt worship, no matter what you say or how eloquently you say it, the poor are going to catch it in the neck. False worshipers always stand up for the poor the way that Judas did. False worship always stands up for the poor the way that Judas did. So what do we do? How are we to respond to this? To say that that worship is the center of everything, as Amos insists, is not to say that worship is everything. Worship is at the center of everything. It is not the case that it is everything. In our worship of God, we have our names and our identities established. It is in worship that we are identified for who we are. Who are you? What is your name? Are you a servant of God? Do you belong to him? You establish where you are in the world. Once we are named by God, we are then commissioned to go out into the world, and we are commissioned to represent him there. So at the end of this service, when I give the benediction, you are being commissioned to go represent God and his church to the world. You're being commissioned. You're being deputized. You're being sent out to be a Christian on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and so on. So, one of the tasks that God has commissioned the church to do is the task of mercy ministry, which in recent years here at Christ Church, we've been privileged to do more and more. And as we've been engaged in mercy ministry, you discover that there's always more to do. There's always something else. There's always somebody else. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. And not only will you always have the poor with you, frequently the poor are in that condition because of things that they did that are their own darn fault. Right? So what else is new? When the Bible tells us that we're to give alms, it doesn't say walk up and down the streets until you find a deserving beggar and then only give to the deserving beggar. At the same time, when you give, you want to give intelligently, so you're giving what the person needs and not just what they want. You want to give them what they need, which is Christ, a job, a work ethic, freedom from addiction. You want to help them with the whole package. So when we've been privileged to get more and more into mercy ministry, as God has privileged us to do, and our deacons are doing a marvelous job, the people in our church who are engaged in this sort of work are doing a wonderful job. As we've been doing this more and more, we want to encourage everybody to join them and to, as God calls you, as God lays it on your heart, be involved in giving, be involved in giving your time, be involved in giving. But you want to give in a way that helps. You don't want to give in a way that makes you feel good. The object of mercy ministry, the object of giving, is not you feeling better after you gave. There's two sides of this. One is, you know, I just sent off this check to this mercy ministry because, you know, I'm just that kind of person. I care about the poor. And I care, how much do you care? About $20. All right, and then there are other people who are motivated negatively. They're flipping through a Christian magazine and they see some emaciated kid from some third world country. And it says, for the price of a cup of coffee, you could save this kid's life. Or you could turn the page, you jerk. And so you say, okay, I better help the kid because they've got a good photographer. And I am going to send off, what do you send off? What do you have to send to make the guilt go away? Oh, about $20. But we don't want to give in such a way as to make ourselves feel good about it. We don't want to give in such a way as to make ourselves stop feeling bad about it. We are not the point. It's the grace of God that's the point. It's the true God who's the point. God has had mercy on us, and we should have mercy on others. When you say, well, I would help that guy, except he doesn't deserve it. I say, okay, is that the calculus you want to have running in this world? Do you want God to just look down on you and help you when you deserve it? No, I don't want that at all. I don't want that at all. All right, so God was kind to you when you did not deserve it. And if you grew up in a Christian home, he was kind to your parents when they didn't deserve it, or perhaps kind to your grandparents when they didn't deserve it. If you've been in a long line of Christians, and I can guarantee you that you can go back far enough, everyone in this room, you go back far enough, you're going to find some person, some ancestor, some great-great-great-great-grandfather who is the poster child of not deserving anything from God. Now, that's true of all of us. That's true of everybody here, but we clean up real nice, right? We were civilized. We know how to tie a piece of cloth around our neck and cinch it up tight because God is impressed with this sort of thing. And see, we showed it, go up to church. See, God, look at me. I dress up not like those jammy churches. Not like those people who slough around. No, look at us. We clean up real nice. Well, none of us deserve it. None of us deserve the grace of God. And so God calls us to minister to people who don't deserve it. So that's not the objectionable part. The objectionable part is when you start helping people who don't deserve it, and all you're doing is throwing drowning swimmers, anvils. When you're throwing anvils to drowning swimmers, you're not helping. That's not what they need. They don't need to be patted on the back and patted on the back of the hand and told that whatever it was you're doing, just keep on. No, they've not been worshiping God the way they ought. They need to worship God. They haven't understood the world the way God explains the world in His Word. They need to start thinking that way. They haven't been working the way they ought to have been working. And when they are not working through no fault of their own, if it's some situation where they're laid up in the hospital, that sort of thing, that's where Christians should specialize in helping people who are just, they're just in a bad jam. So we give to them. And if we find someone who could work but isn't working because they've got some sort of problem, then we help them learn how to work. We have to help them. We have to step down to where they are and walk with them out. So we have been greatly privileged to do all these things, to be more and more involved, and we want to be more involved than that. But as soon as you get involved in mercy ministries and you start meeting all sorts of people who are out there involved in mercy ministries, and sometimes they're surprised. You guys are conservatives? You're conservatives? You're giving soup to poor people, and you're giving money to poor people, and you're helping poor people find jobs, and you believe the Bible? That's kind of embarrassing that people ask that. People are asking that question. Of course we believe the Bible. That's why we're here. That's what we want to do. So, this is like everything else we do. We worship God on the Lord's Day. Everything else we do, art, literature, education, business, politics, economics, and mercy ministry must be hooked up to this worship. The drivetrain has to be connected to the engine, which is true and faithful worship. The drivetrain has to be, you can't say, you know, this engine's pretty heavy. I think it's weighing the car down. Well, does the engine weigh the car down? Yes. As a matter of simple fact, engines weigh the car down. Wouldn't cars go faster if they were lighter? Well, yes, if you took other parts off. But if you take the engine out for the sake of making it lighter, for the sake of making it go faster, it might be able to go faster down a hill, down a steep hill. But that's about it. The drivetrain has to be connected to the engine, which is true and faithful worship. So here are the two things that you have to put together. And these are the two things that the sinful heart, the sinful mind, always wants to separate. God is a precise God, as one Puritan put it. God cares about the truth that he reveals to us. The doctrine that is revealed to us in Scripture is something that God cares about. He cares about precision. He cares about how we worship Him. He cares about what we do. He cares about what we present. It is possible to offer God worship that is unacceptable. We are charged to worship Him in an acceptable way. When Cain came before God, his worship was unacceptable. How do we know that? God didn't accept it. Abel's worship was accepted. Cain's was not accepted. So from the very first pages of the Bible, we see this division between acceptable and unacceptable worship. God cares about that sort of thing. Well, but then when we come to the New Testament, we find Pharisees, people who are ultra-precisionists for one half of their life. It's all doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. All practice, practice. You've got to do this. You have to focus on these gnat-strangling details. And Jesus says you're full of self-indulgence. You're whited sepulchers. You're so focused on the outside that you don't care about people. And then in our day, we have theological liberals who just care about the mercy ministry part, and they don't care about anything, you know. Or sometimes sappy evangelicals. In the Psalms, it says the trees of the Lord are full of sap. And this is something you can find anywhere you go. The trees of the Lord are indeed full of sap. And there are people who say, all we want to do is go out and love everybody. No creed but Christ, no law but love. Isn't that great? No creed but Christ, no law but love. That is a marvelous creed. Who wrote that? What book did you get that creed out of? Right? You can't function in the world without creedily affirming what you're doing, where you're going, and who you are. And we want to be people of the Word. We want to be people of God's Word. So we want to balance the truth of God with the love of God. Those two things, in God's scheme of things, those two things fit together. The truth of God and the love of God go together. When you separate truth from love, you get doctrinal churches that have no love, and then when you go the other way, you have love churches that have no doctrine. It's just a big pile of mush. Paul says in Ephesians that we are to be speaking the truth in love. Those two things, the truth of God and the love of God, have to go together. The truth of God is like a skeleton. It's a skeleton. It gives shape to the body. The truth of God is a skeleton. The love of God is like the flesh that encases the skeleton. And what happens when you divide them? When you divide them, you get truth churches and you get love churches. The truth churches look like that skeleton hanging from the rack in science class. Every bone is in its proper place. The skeleton is anatomically correct. And when you shake the rack, it rattles. There are churches that rattle when you shake them. And you say, look at that. As fine a specimen of the Westminster Confession of Faith as I have ever seen. Look at chapter 17. Look at this bone. It's down there to the smallest bone, which is the ear bone. It's the largest bone. We got all the bones there. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith, skeleton on a rack. And then people react to that. They say, well, we don't want that kind of skeleton church, so we want an undulating beanbag chair. So what would happen if you took all the bones? What would happen if your body had no bones? Well, you'd be a relatively small beanbag chair. You'd be this, and we have churches that you go to church, and they welcome you, and they undulate toward you as they welcome, as they sort of roll toward you, welcome, and they give you a bulletin. Now, look, I've got an idea. Why don't we have flesh and bone together? Why don't we want every bone in place? Every bone in place, but alive. Every bone in place, but encased in flesh. And true love that has rigidity and substance and form that's given to it by the truth. Why can't we do both those things together? Not only are we allowed to do both of those things together, we are required to do both of those things together. We're required to care what worship is like. We're required to care what our doctrine is. We're required to care about these things. We're to care about the bones. We are also to care about the bones so that they may be clothed with flesh, so that they may function as a living body, so that you can minister to people. So when you have, if you just have a bone, that's just something you hit somebody over the head with. Truth is rigid and unyielding. It makes a dandy club. Right? But God gave us truth for more than clocking people with it. And God gave us love for something more than just filling up the church with these goo cushions. We need to put the two things together. And that's what Amos is driving at. Worship God rightly, worship Him from Zion, worship Him from Jerusalem, and stop abusing the poor. Minister to the poor. Worship the God of heaven rightly and do what is right toward your neighbor. Worship the God of heaven rightly, knowing you don't deserve anything good from Him, and then therefore you are in a position to give things to people that they don't deserve. If you say, some people want God to forgive them, not according to their merit, but they want to dispense everything horizontally according to merit. That's not how it works. What do we do when we pray? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What's horizontal must be, what's vertical must be horizontal. What our relationship, our vertical relationship with God is the definer of our horizontal relationships with others. So, Amos is a fierce and biting book, and our generation needs to hear and heed its message. We need to be ready to be convicted. We need to be prodded by this book. We need to be encouraged, and we need to be rebuked by it. But the book drives inexorably toward a glorious conclusion, one where the promised salvation of God does come to the world. James quotes the book of Amos when he says, "The tabernacle of David will be extended." You are here. You are here as part of the extension of the tabernacle of David that James talked about in Acts chapter 15. You are here in fulfillment of God's word to the prophet Amos. As we allow the unbending righteousness of God to speak to us, we must constantly fix our eyes on the promise that is fulfilled in Christ. Because Christ has been kind to us, we may be kind to one another. Because Christ has forgiven us, we may forgive one another. Because Christ has given us what we don't deserve, we may give others what they don't deserve. But Christ did not give things to us that we didn't deserve and then just leave us in that condition of continuing to not deserve it. Christ gives to us what we did not deserve, but He picks us up from that place and He makes us worthy. That's the whole goal of mercy ministry. It's not just to give to the undeserving. It's to give to the undeserving so that they can stand up straight and learn to walk worthy. That's what we're called to. That's what God did with us and what God does with us in the name of Jesus, we are to do with others. Our God and Father, we pray that You would create in us a hunger for application, and we pray that You would provide us with the only food that can satisfy this hunger. We dare to ask for this because we are praying in the name of Jesus. When it comes to observance of the Lord's Supper, and especially when it comes to regular weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, There are a number of questions that we need to address and answer. One of them is what devout preparation for participation looks like. Paul teaches us that we do have a duty to examine ourselves. He uses the same word, anacresis, in a couple of different places. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. 1 Corinthians 11:28. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. This means that the issue is not whether preparation for the supper consists of self-examination. Of course it does. The problem is that a great deal of confusion exists over what constitutes lawful and sane self-examination. We must take it as a given that self-examination is necessary for every approach to the table. We must not take it as a given that we have a good grasp of what healthy self-examination looks like. Too often, the people who try to examine themselves give way to morbid introspection, and the people who are not given to morbid introspection are only free of this vice because they've never attempted to obey Paul's requirement in any way. When you examine yourself, you are not looking for sin. If the presence of sin disqualified us from the supper, then no one could partake. What you are looking for is love of sin, devotion to it. If you examine yourselves and find that Jesus Christ is in you, you will not find loyalty to the world, loyalty to the flesh, or loyalty to the devil. You will see your sins, but you will also see, by the grace of God, your hatred of them. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this: a fallen world is necessarily a fragmented world. A fallen world is a world that is busted into pieces, and you'll have one piece over here and one piece over there. The only way to have an integrated life, the only way to have everything brought back together, is in Jesus Christ. The only way to have truth and love together is in Jesus Christ, and the knot is tied by the Holy Spirit. Christ integrates all things. Christ is over all. Christ is in all. All of Christ for all of life. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.